like to join me in the scriptures this morning. I'm going to begin in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you might have already noticed on the board, I've put a title to what I intend to talk about this morning, and that is The Purpose of the Final Judgment, Part 2. Not that the final judgment itself has parts, but my explanation of the event of the final judgment has parts. And there may be one or two of you asking the question quietly, haven't we already talked enough about the judgment? We've spent a few weeks already on this subject. And the answer to that question is simple, which is, no, we haven't talked enough yet about the judgment. Okay? So, that's why we're on part two today. And you can anticipate, Lord willing, part three next week. In case you have a desire to make other plans. All right, why are we studying this stuff and doing it in such detail? Well, one is, you know me well enough by now that I'm more detail-oriented when it comes to the study and teaching of God's Word. But there are some things that bear more detailed study than other things in Scripture. Some things we can study in a single week and be pretty much covering the entire thing we need to understand about that. Other things, those things that the Bible describes as the Lord Himself describes to us as essentials of our faith, they bear very close examination, thorough study. They bear digging in together and making sure that we understand all of the different aspects of what God has chosen to reveal to us. Because every part of what God has chosen to reveal to us, He intends to have a certain impact or influence on our current perspective and how we are going to live our lives from now until the end of our lives. And what we've been studying up till this point is we've been looking at the second coming of Christ as the great and singular most important event in all of human history, in that it's God's culminating event. It's the grand finale of God's plan for the ages, when the Lord Jesus Himself will return. But what we've identified is that when the Lord comes, He's coming to accomplish specific things. And we've focused on three particular things that the Lord is going to do when He returns. The Lord is coming to raise people from the dead. The Lord is coming to judge all people, and the Lord is coming to make all things new. And we've been looking at the Lord's purpose in coming to judge all people. Now, last week, what we identified is that there are three, in a sense, three sub-purposes to the Lord coming to judge. When He judges, He's going to be judging for three purposes. And that's why I'm breaking this into part one, part two, and part three. The first purpose we looked at in some detail last week, and that is the purpose of revelation. The Lord is coming to judge in order to reveal. In that the judgment we saw last week is not going to be a judgment on the final day of investigation, where God is trying to figure out what people deserve on the day of judgment. God is already well aware of exactly what everyone will deserve on that day. But what He's going to do is He's going to bring to the light, because while God knows exactly what each one of us has done, each one of us has said, and each one of us has thought, not all of us know that. And because things are hidden, there are ramifications. And we'll get into that today as to why it is exactly God is going to bring all things to the light. But what we've identified so far is that God is going to reveal every deed, every word, and every thought, which includes intents and motives of the heart. And all of that is going to be revealed for each individual that has ever drawn a single breath in all of human history. And it's going to be revealed on that day. Now let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we left off last week, which emphasizes this point among others that we looked at. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," meaning whether we're at home with the Lord or absent from the Lord, "to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is, of course, going to take place on the final day. "So that, And the "so that" is a phrase which emphasizes the purpose of why we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God," meaning all things are open and made clear in God's presence. "And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." And so the emphasis here is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is excluding no one. It doesn't exclude believers. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every deed, every word, and every thought of our hearts throughout the course of our entire life. And Paul says, in light of that reality, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, and I brought out last week that that word has the concept of a very strong fear, one that we would almost use the word terror to describe. Knowing this terrifying thought of standing in the presence of God and having everything finally and fully exposed to the light, everything in our lives brought out into the light. Knowing that reality, that's what motivated him to persuade men to live different lives in light of that day that is waiting for each one of them. Now, in leaving you with that understanding last week, I raised some questions in some of your minds. I know that for a fact because a couple of people took the opportunity to contact me during the week and to say, you know, I'm not arguing so much with what you had to say last week, but it left me with a point of confusion and a question in my mind and heart. And if those two had a question, it's possible that more of you had a question besides that. And the question is, okay, it's clear from this passage in Corinthians, and there are other passages that we read last week that declare the same thing, that every person will give an account for every deed, word, and thought on that final day of judgment, including believers. But where does that leave us in terms of the place of the cross? And what, isn't it true that because we believe in Jesus and we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that will mean that we won't have to give an account on the day of judgment? Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this yet because I'm not there yet in the teaching. What I do, just, you probably understand this having listened to me long enough by now, and that is I teach in stages. I don't necessarily tell you everything that there is to say all in a single hour's time. There are some teachings that can only be properly taught in stages, laying first a foundation for understanding what is meant to be explained later. And I do intend, as we go forward, Lord willing, to go into more detail about the judgment of the believer and how that is going to be distinguished from and different, distinct from the judgment of the unbeliever. And we're going to get into some detail about how the cross impacts our experience of the day of judgment. But let me say this at this point. What it doesn't mean is that because Jesus died on the cross, you won't give an account for all your deeds, words, and thoughts. It doesn't mean you'll totally skate on the day of judgment. You know what I mean by totally skate? It's like when, how many of you have played Monopoly at least once? What about that one square in the upper right-hand corner as you're sitting looking at the board? It's called free parking. What is that free parking square all about in Monopoly? It's the idea that, you know, when I land on that square, I don't have to pay anybody for anything. It's free. And it's, you know, it's the most popular square other than Pass and Go where you get your $200 reward. Is the Day of Judgment going to be, for the believer, a free parking day? The answer is no, it's not. Now, what is it going to be? I'm going to leave you in some measure of suspense about that. If you're motivated by that to want to dig in and do a little study for yourself before we get there, be my guest, by all means. I would hope that you would do so. But we will talk about that in more detail, but I want you to understand that, yes, we will not escape having to give an account for every deed, word, and thought on the day of judgment, simply because Jesus died for us on the cross. Now, the cross will powerfully impact our experience of the day of judgment, but it won't impact it in the sense that that means we just don't have to answer for those things any longer. We'll give an answer for each thing we've ever done, all right? And God will apportion something to us for each thing we've ever done. We'll talk about exactly what that is, but let me just reread this passage of Scripture that we read as a preview of where we're heading. Verse 10 again. For we must all, and again, Paul is writing to the church here. He's not writing to unbelievers specifically. Of course, unbelievers are going to be included in this. But this is absolutely emphasizing the impact of this day on the believer's experience. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, it does not say, and Paul does not say here, so that each one may be recompensed only for the things done in our personal history. If this X here on the left side of this timeline that I've just drawn represents the day you were born, and this X represents the day you die, and somewhere in the middle of your life you come to know the Lord and the cross is applied to your life, Paul is not saying we will only give an account for those things from the cross forward. He's saying we will give an account for the things done where? In the body. Were you in the body here? On this side of the cross? Absolutely you were. So you'll give an account for those things, and so will I. Now, what that will mean, the cross has everything to do with. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. But I wanted to just address that because I did leave some people in confusion, and I recognize, even in the amount of explanation I've just given, I maybe have confused some of you even more. Is that necessarily a bad thing? From my perspective, no. I think it's a very healthy thing. I think God gives us these kinds of passages, like Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, in order to stir our hearts out of one spiritual danger zone that we all play around with at times. And that's the danger zone of spiritual complacency. The idea that I can just be complacent because I don't have to consider what my life means anymore now that I've become a Christian. God wants us to understand that every single moment of our life bears its own significance and will be evaluated in the light of eternity on the final day of judgment according to God's standards. So, leaving the rest of the explanation for later, let's talk then, going forward, into the second purpose of God on the day of judgment. Beyond Revelation, in which He's going to reveal every deed, every word, and every thought. Why else is God holding a formal day of judgment? What I mean by formal is where there's going to be an actual day in which a throne will be set up and we will be presenting our lives before the throne of God in order to have all of these things evaluated. And I've said that the second purpose of that day is the purpose of vindication. And this ties into and feeds back into the purpose of Revelation. Now, according to the dictionary, if you look up the word vindicate or the concept of vindication, what I found, and this is an important concept as we consider the Day of Judgment, is that what to vindicate something means to clear of criticism, and suspicion. All right, now, God is going to have a day of judgment in which everybody is going to give an account to Him. And He's doing that for the purpose, among these other two things, of vindication. That something or someone needs to be cleared once and for all of criticism and suspicion. And who needs to be cleared on the day of judgment is not, as we might tend to think, ourselves. God's purpose in the day of judgment is not ultimately, although there are some passages that address this issue, we will be, in a sense, vindicated on the final day of judgment. We'll talk about that when we get to the believer's judgment. But the major focus of God's vindicating motivation in holding a formal day of judgment is to vindicate Himself. To vindicate His name once and for all. What I mean by that is that He's going to have this day of judgment to, in order to once and for all clear His name of criticism and suspicion. Now, who is it that criticizes the name of the Lord and suspects things about the Lord that need to be vindicated on the day of judgment? Every single person that's ever drawn breath in all of human history, has at one moment or another in their life criticized and suspected God of something that he is not guilty of. And that is, he's going to vindicate his name of the accusation that we've all participated in, the accusation of injustice. You know, all of us are born with a built-in strong sense of justice. It's not something we have to work up. It's not something that needs a lot of effort to develop. Babies have built within them, because they're born bearing the image of God, and we'll see in a moment where God's own nature, one of the essential elements of God's nature is the element of justice. What happens with human beings is they're born with this sense of justice about them. And it's a very young child, if you'll observe and notice how they begin when they first start to interact with other people around them, either older than themselves or peers, that it doesn't take long for a child to begin to struggle with and deal with issues of fairness in their life. And those of you who are parents have, you know, a quick point of reference on this. But all of us, if we saw our own lives as they were developing, could and would remember our own struggles with issues of fairness. Everybody that has ever lived has struggled their whole life with fairness issues. What I mean by that is the question of, is this fair? Is life fair? How come I didn't get the same portion that the other person did? How come, you know, this person has certain advantages that I don't have? I'm standing up here right now. You probably haven't noticed, but I don't have a lot of hair on my head. Is that fair? I mean, some of them I've shaved off, but the main reason I'm shaving is because I don't have that many to begin with. Is that fair that some of you, I've noticed some of the guys out there have, like Mike, who's 50 years old here, has got this full head of hair. Is that fair that Mike has all that hair and I don't? I wear glasses. Some of you don't need glasses. Is that fair that I have to wear glasses and you don't have to wear glasses? And the answer is, and I hear one person giving me the correct answer, the answer is no, it's not fair. It's not fair at all that Mike has so much hair and I have so little. Is it? Come on, let's be honest here. Is that fair? No. Because what is fair? Let's be clear about our definitions. For something to be fair means that it is equal portions. You know, when it comes time to portion out dessert and you have two kids, if one gets a spoonful more than the other, can you tell the struggle with fairness issues in the facial expressions of the other one, even if they've been trained not to say anything about it? And all those facial expressions are indicating is that there's a heart struggle going on at that very moment. And that's over something just as small and insignificant and temporarily unimportant as a single bite of dessert on a single meal. And yet, we struggle with that kind of stuff. And all of us, our whole lives, have struggled with all kinds of fairness issues. You know, how much dessert you get is the least of our concerns about fairness. And yet, what happens with this is this. The reason we struggle with fairness is because God has made us in His image with this inborn sense of justice. And what happens is because our hearts are affected by what the Bible describes as the fall of man, affected by sin, we begin to blur lines between fairness and justice, because they are not the same concepts biblically. Fairness is not equal to justice. Fairness is the concept that everyone gets the same thing in life. Everybody gets equal portions. There is no distinction ever made. And the question is, has God ever, in all of human history, given more to one person than He has to another? Absolutely. He does that in every person's life. There is some area of your life, at least one, if not dozens, where God has given more to someone else than he has to you. And there are cases in which he's given more to you than someone else. But that runs as a thread through your whole life experience. Now, because our minds and hearts are influenced and affected by the perspective of sin, the sinful elements that cause us to think about the things of God and think about our own lives from the wrong perspective, we begin to blend this concept of fairness with the concept of justice. Because the two have a relationship, but they are not the same. God is not a fair God. God is a just God. And because he's not a fair God, we in our sinful tendencies are led into temptation to think that God is not a just God. And as a result of that, there have been millions of accusations laid at the feet of God about him being an unjust or an unjust God, that he has committed injustice in your life. And everyone else who's ever lived has yielded to that temptation to think that thought about God. And it usually starts with something as innocent as, God, that's not fair. That's not, even if you don't form the words in the privacy of your own mind, you've thought the thought. And you've considered what that means in your relationship to him. And so what God is going to do on the final day of judgment is he is going to reveal all deeds, words, and thoughts, and he's going to do it in order to fully and finally vindicate his name once and for all, and once and for all of eternity, clear his name of our criticism and suspicion. Okay? Let's look at some passages together. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is not, what I'm trying to describe is not a minor level motivation of God's heart in holding a formal day of judgment. This is very, very important to God. It motivates him to look forward to the day of judgment. I don't know about you, but you know, I do know about you. Let me say it this way. We've all been falsely accused of things in our lives at one time or another. One of the most difficult things to endure in this world is to be innocent of something and have someone else think we're guilty of something and have to bear their wrong perspective and judgment of us. That's one of the most difficult things to bear. And that's just if one person thinks one wrong thing about us and we struggle with that, knowing that they're thinking the wrong thing. And what are we motivated to want to do in that situation? Try and convince them that, no, you've got me all wrong. That's not me. I'm not like that. I'm a better person than that. You should have known better than to think that of me. And that's just one person thinking one thing. Now, in this sense, put yourself in God's place and consider that every person that he's ever created to have a certain kind of relationship with him has their entire life held within their hearts a wrong accusation perspective of who he is and how he's treated them for their entire lives. Every person that's ever lived has held those thoughts in their heart. And so how is God motivated as a result of that? Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to read from verse 16. This is part of a larger context of how God is dealing with the children of Israel at a critical time in their national history. They've been carried away into captivity, into the nation of Babylon. The reason they've been carried away into captivity is, do they deserve it or do they not deserve it? They deserve it. They have deserved it for a long time. They deserved it because of their rebellion against God's authority in their lives. They've deserved it because of their idolatry in which they have worshipped false gods and failed to worship the true and living God as they should have, and their disobedience to him in a variety of laws that he had established as standards for their lives. And this had not occurred over the space of a day, a week, a month, a year. but over generations of time, they've been deserving for God to deal with them nationally. And so finally, God does. He raises up a nation, the nation of Babylon. He brings them from a far land to conquer with a mighty army, the people of Israel, his own people, and to conquer them and to capture them, make them slaves. And he's now carried them through the Babylonians. He's carried them away into captivity. But God does not forsake his people in their captivity. He's now speaking to them through the prophet Ezekiel, who's among the captives that has been taken to Babylon. Now, this is part of the word of the Lord. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols." In other words, God is just giving a brief overview of the fact that they deserved it. And the meaning behind this is that God was just in bringing this judgment upon them. Okay? Was God fair in bringing this judgment upon Israel? No. Why? Because didn't any of the other nations on the face of the earth at that moment in time deserve to be judged for their idolatry too? Every nation on the face of the earth deserved to be judged in this way, but God chose to judge just this one at that moment in history. Is that fair? No. Is it just? Yes. All right? It's important for us to start thinking in terms of categories of distinction between this concept of fairness and justice. And once and for all, jettison this concept that God is somehow under obligation to be fair to us or to anyone else. But God is under obligation by virtue of his own nature and character to be always, consistently, perfectly just. But he is rarely fair. So let's read on from verse 18. "Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for them." And it's not implying that God is unconcerned about them, because God is never unconcerned about his people, thank God. But he has a priority concern, even above his concern for his people. There's one thing that God's concerned about before he's concerned about anything else. And that is described here in verse 20. "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my name, because it was said of them, they are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Now, this is something that God did just at a snapshot moment in human history. But it reveals to us some of the deeper motivations of God's heart. What motivates him in all of his actions throughout all of history, and which will culminate in the final day of judgment, in which God will ultimately and finally vindicate his holy name, which has been profaned by unrighteous accusations of him being unjust by every person that's ever lived in all of human history. Let's turn from Ezekiel to the book of Isaiah. I want to give you three quick passages here. Isaiah chapter 30. These passages are identifying the connection between the actions of God on the day of judgment with his character and his nature. What's in him that motivates him to be like this and to act like this. Isaiah chapter 30. I just want to read a single phrase out of verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Now, I don't want to go off into too much explanation here, but verse 18 has kind of a connection of two concepts that is intended to kind of strike our attention, because they don't seem to fit together. God is describing himself as longing to show compassion, and then when he gives the reason, we expect him to say, because I am a God of love. But what he says is, I long to show compassion to you because I am a God of justice. And the implication of this, if you read the material before this verse and the material after it, is that the people of God deserve to be judged. The people of God and all of the peoples of the nations around and about the people of God deserve to be judged. And yet, the Lord is calling out in the midst of the motivation that he has to judge the nations to say, I also long to show you compassion. I know that you deserve my judgment. I know that you deserve only my justice, but I long to show you compassion in the midst of my justice. But he says it with this connection that I am, as he says in verse 18, for I am a God of justice. And whenever God makes a statement where he says, I am a God of something, what does that indicate to us? That's a revelation to us of some aspect of God's nature. Meaning there are some things that God does that aren't directly flowing out of his nature. But this thing of doing justice and executing judgment upon the lives of the people that live on this earth is something that flows very directly out of the core or the center of who God is. Meaning, the scripture says in another place that God is a God of accommodation. In the sense of, it doesn't use that exact phrase, but the principle is described in which God accommodates our weaknesses. God, in a sense, lets us have extra room to fail and to sin and to disobey him. But it's not something that flows directly out of his nature for him to do that, because he prefers for us to do the right thing always in every single case. But when it says that he's a God of justice, it means that this is something that strikes right at the core of who God is and who he reveals himself to be. Now let's turn from Isaiah chapter 36 to Psalm 97. I just want to quickly read these two passages in Psalms. First, Psalm 97, I'll read verses 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I'm running out of room here. I'm writing the word foundation. And if I say to you that the foundation of this building is concrete, that communicates a certain concept to you. And that means what? That this building stands on concrete. This building is built on concrete. It only is as strong as the concrete that it's built on is strong. And if the concrete's weak, then the building's going to be weak. When God reveals and says to his people that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, his throne is simply the physical expression of his authority. God bears authority in the lives of every person that's ever been born and has ever lived. And he bears supreme and ultimate authority. But he says that he has a foundation to that authority, meaning any expression of authority that God ever exercises in anybody's life is based on a principle that runs deeper than the authority itself. And that principle is the principle of righteousness and justice. That means, what that boils down to is that whenever God does have to exercise authority in our lives, and he does daily in the lives of everybody, whether they're aware of it or not, when God exercises authority, there should never be a question in our mind, did he do the right thing? Did he do the just thing? because every exercise of authority is built on the foundation of God's righteousness and justice. So every time God exercises authority, meaning tells us, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do. This is what I want from you, this is what I don't want from you. We should have an instant response of heart, fully, freely, joyfully, to say, that's the right thing and that's the just thing. But when God sets limits on our lives and He establishes His authority in our lives, we're tempted to think exactly the opposite of that. That's not right. That's not fair. All right? And so God is going to, on that day, fully and finally answer all the criticism and all the suspicion that's been laid at His feet for exercising His authority in an unright and unjust way. Let's look at this other one, Psalm 37. Verse 28. Just the first phrase of verse 28 is what I want to emphasize. For the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. The Lord loves it. What that implies is that the Lord loves the idea of the future day of judgment. The final judgment is a day that the Lord loves. He's looking forward to it with great anticipation. Why? Because He loves justice. And His justice is going to be fully and finally revealed. And His name is going to be fully and finally vindicated. He loves that idea. Because once and for all, He will be cleared. His reputation will be preserved perfectly in the eyes of every person once and for all on that final day. He loves that. If you knew there was a day you could look forward to in which everybody that's ever thought the wrong thing about you will finally have it revealed to them that you were right and they were wrong, you would love that day and look forward to it with anticipation. And so the Lord is Himself. Now turn over to the New Testament. I have just two passages left. I want to take a look at in the book of Romans, chapter 3. And I want to make a statement that ties into what I've been describing, but kind of carries this one step forward. And that is, I want to talk for a second about the focus of the day of judgment, the focus. And the concept here, I need to make some room here. I don't know what kind of picture you have of the day of judgment. This is the picture I have. There's going to be, and this of course is going to be a horrible picture in terms of how I'm drawing this. There's going to be this great throne set up in heaven. What is described as a great white throne. And one seated upon that throne, the Lord Jesus, and He is going to be judging and evaluating every person that's ever been born and ever lived and ever died. And He's going to evaluate all their deeds, all their words, and all their thoughts. Okay? And so each one of us is going to stand before Him for this evaluation. So when we stand before Him, He's on His throne here, and I'm just going to, this is just indicating the radiance coming from His throne. And here we are, standing before the throne. And we'll talk in detail about what this will look like on that day. This is me, no hair. Yeah. We stand before the throne. And I don't know what you've got pictured, okay? How this is practically going to play out. What this is going to be like. I know some people talk in terms of like there's going to be this giant video screen and their lives are going to be played on this giant video screen. It may be very much like that. Although I would imagine if it is like that, that the video screen is going to be 3D rather than 2D. But it's going to be, there's going to be an evaluation of all things. So, and it's not going to be hidden. It's going to be brought to the light. It's going to all be revealed on that day. All right. So when I think about this day, the tendency for me is to think about, and let me put myself a little further back. I'm not quite that close in the evaluation. I'm more back here a little bit because I'm in fear and trembling. Stand before the throne. And so my picture in some senses is like there's going to be this gigantic spotlight, on my life, right? In which I'm going to be evaluated. Well, I think that's true. But the implications of that could be that I would tend to think about this and this day and this event as though the whole focal point, the focus of the Day of Judgment is where? On me. But this is all about me, meaning, you know, you're going to have your turn, but will that matter to me that much? I mean, even if, you know, I don't care how, you know, how your scenes are playing out, how good or bad, I'm not, if you come before me, I'm not, you know, standing there just cheering you on when you're doing good and booing you when you're doing bad. I'm trembling in anticipation of what I'm going to have to give an account of. And so even after I've been evaluated, and you know how it is in human terms when kids go through things like this as they're growing up, and even adults, okay, now I'm off stage, my life has been evaluated, now someone else is up, now I can just relax and enjoy the rest of the show, and it won't be like that either. In that I'll be considering the eternal ramifications of what has been assigned me due to what I deserved, okay? But here's the thing. The focal point of the Day of Judgment is not on me. That's not the big issue here. That's right. The focal point of the Day of Judgment is here. Now, God is not being judged, but what I'm saying to you is the focus of the Day of Judgment is the vindication of His name, not what is going to happen to me. What's going to happen to me has already been determined. So why is God holding a final Day of Judgment? To vindicate Him and His name. The focus is on Him. The Day of Judgment is for Him, for His name's sake, not for me. All right, so let's look at this together in Romans chapter 3. Paul describes this in a couple of very powerful ways. Let's start in the beginning of the chapter. I would recommend reading the whole chapter with this concept that I've just described in the back of your mind. I won't have time to do that this morning. I do want to read two sections out of Romans chapter 3 and understand that it's part of a larger context and flow of an argument that Paul is making against the misunderstanding of the natural mind and the natural perspective, the mind influenced by the perspectives of sin. And he's arguing with this to bring the truth to the light. But let's read from chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? What he's been dealing with here is how God is dealing distinctly with groups of Jewish people and groups of Gentile people, not just in history, but even on the Day of Judgment. Well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's rehearsing a little bit of God's special benefits to the Jewish people in history, which is just one more indication that God wasn't fair in history, because the Jews were given much more advantage than any other nation in the earth was ever given. That's just not fair, is it? No, it's not fair. Was it just? Yes. Did it serve God's purpose? Yes. But will that bring greater accountability for those who were given that benefit on that day? Yes. So he goes on to say, what then? If some did not believe, meaning some of the Jews, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. Now here Paul is about to quote from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, just real briefly, is a psalm, a special psalm that David wrote after coming out of the greatest spiritual crisis of his entire life, in which he had sinned dreadfully with Bathsheba, had committed adultery, had committed murder in order to cover up the adultery, and was now standing before the throne of God in his own perspective, fully guilty of all that he had done, and crying out to God for mercy. And he wrote these particular words under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Paul is now quoting them and applying them to this issue. This is the critical part. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. Now, because there is a pronoun that's repeated here in this phrase, it's easy to misunderstand or to read right over and not catch the implications of what Paul is writing as he's quoting from David's psalm here. When he uses the word you, your, and you in this passage, it's critically important that we understand who you is. You is not you and me, And it's not David as he's first writing this. If you go back and read Psalm 51 in context and this verse in it, you'll see that David is addressing the Lord here. You equals the Lord himself. And what he's saying, and again, I'm just giving you the overview because we don't have time to go into detail on this particular point, that the Lord may be justified in the Lord's words and the Lord may prevail when he is judged. See, the idea is, and this is what I've been emphasizing all teaching long, is that all of us, our whole life, have been judging the Lord. The day of judgment is just going to turn the tables once and for all. We've been judging the Lord. Judging what? Well, we've been judging whether or not God has been fair to us. Whether or not that ultimately means that we have worshipped him for his justice in all the ways that he's acted throughout human history and in my own personal history, or whether I will go all the way up to that final day with this wrong concept motivating me at the fundamental level of who I am and how I think and how I speak and how I act, that God deserves to be judged for how he has treated me or this other person or this situation. And Paul is saying that God is going to see to it that he is no longer judged in the way that he has, in a sense, accommodated us and allowed us to judge him throughout all of history. Now, skipping down, let's read toward the end of the chapter. Starting, I'll just read in verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, and when he's referring to the law, he's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God's word as it was originally revealed through Moses. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. For what purpose? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Why has God revealed his word to people in history rather than leaving us in darkness? And, you know, because God was under no obligation to reveal anything to us. He could have just let us live out our lives the way we would choose to live and thinking the things we would choose to think and have us come to the judgment and give account for all that we thought and all that we did without understanding. We would still be accountable. And yet God has chosen to reveal his word to us. And the word is revealed to us for this main purpose. So that in history, but much more on the final day, God's intent is what? The closing of every mouth. What in the world is he talking about? God is tired of people accusing him of doing the wrong thing. And on the final day of judgment, it's going to be the moment when he says, that's enough. No one else is going to say anything wrong about me. And I'm going to prove to everyone's satisfaction, and you just have to trust me on this, we'll all be satisfied when we see it. When everything is finally brought to the light, when all the hidden intents and motives and thoughts and words that were spoken in darkness and all of the actions that were done in darkness, when everything is brought to the light and we see it all, we'll understand that all we can do is close our mouths. There's no longer any accusation we can bring about whether God was fair to us or to anyone else. In fact, if we were to say anything on that day, the only thing we could say would be, not, God, how come you didn't treat me or them more fairly? It will be, God, how come you were so merciful to us? How come you didn't treat us more severely than you did? Because I see now what I deserved. I see now what they really deserve. Why didn't you do more than you did? And that won't be spoken out of a sense of injustice about that. It'll be spoken in a sense of wonderment and praise and glory to his name. It's the closing of every mouth that is going to be a fundamental motivation of God's heart on that final day of judgment. Why it is that he's going to reveal all things. Now, we'll end with this passage. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Genesis. I just want to read this without great explanation. Genesis chapter 18. This is from a conversation with the first man that God identifies in the earth and in history as being in covenant relationship with himself. This is a conversation he has with Abraham. And it's over a special circumstance, something that's taking place, of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And this conversation is in the context of God bringing judgment upon human lives and the questions that arise from God's activities in judging human lives. So let's read from Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abram was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you," speaking to the Lord, having a conversation with God, as the scripture later describes him, as a friend of God, having a friendship level communication with God. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away with the righteous with the wicked?" And the basis of his question is not just, "God, are you going to be fair to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah?" And he's asking a deeper question than that. What Abraham's asking is, "God, will you act in ways of justice toward Sodom and Gomorrah? Would it be right to sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And the implication, it's a rhetorical question. The implication is, of course not. It wouldn't be ultimately right for God to judge the righteous person in the same way that he judges the wicked person. And so Abraham has this honest-hearted question as the friend of God. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing." What kind of a thing? Such an unjust thing. "To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you." And the end of verse 25 is the emphasis that I want to leave us with. This is now Abraham's, not question of God. This is Abraham's declaration of faith. Abraham's described as the father of faith. And what that essentially means is he gives us an example, a model to follow, in a perspective of faith, a perspective that's been washed and changed from the influence of sin, a perspective that sees God in his proper light. And now Abraham is declaring his belief in who God is and the kind of God that he is. And he says at the end of verse 25, "Far be it from you that the righteous and the wicked would be treated alike. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And that's really what the day of judgment is going to come down to. It's going to come down to a vindication of God's reputation, of his name, in which it will be seen once and for all by everyone that's ever lived that when God judged in history, he did right. And when God judges in relationship to eternity, he does right. And we will have all of our mouths closed, except those of us who have the heart to praise and glorify and magnify his name, because we belong to him and have had our eyes open to understand the deeper purposes of why God has done all that he's done. Let's pray. Father God, as we stop and consider at this moment in our personal history, what it's all going to mean on that day when we stand in your presence, and as we consider who you are and the kind of God you revealed yourself to us to be, I pray, Lord, that your word would have its intended effect and impact on our lives and our minds, our thoughts, our perspectives. I pray that you would once and for all set us as your people free from any vestiges of thinking about you as an unfair God who unjustly, therefore, has treated us the way that you have. I pray that we would once and for all come to peace, come to terms with the reality that you are a God of justice, and that your name should never be slandered in our own minds and our own thoughts, and that we should look with anticipation to that day just like you do, that even though it's going to be uncomfortable to us, it's going to be the ultimate clearing of your name. And for that reason, it's a joy to our hearts. I pray that you would accomplish that in us and have it affect, Father, and influence the way we live out our lives for the rest of our lives. And we thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. This is a copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.